The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning. We are in Genesis chapter 42, and we are in the analysis of verses 21 through 24. Pick up around page 23 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, communication and the intake of it, in order to profit in regards to the study at hand. As the scripture makes clear, the natural man does not understand these things because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. Paraphrasing Paul, that means that we need to overrule the sin nature. As believers in Jesus Christ, we continue to crank out sins in our life. James says we all stumble in many ways, but we've been given prescription in order to deal with that sin or sins, and that is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, where, as in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, or knowledge. You may feel sorry, may not, but either way, the issue is intellectual honesty before God. Confession, acknowledging these sins before God, and when we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, so they can be then filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That is contingent upon them being in fellowship or out of fellowship. That is, that you've engaged in personal sin of life, and whether you've rebounded or not in that vein. And in with regards to being filled with God the Holy Spirit, then we are given the grace apparatus perception, that is the insight of the truth of Bible doctrine. The people do not rebound, people do not deal with their sin in life, do not allow God the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct them into the truth. Is why we have such a division in regards to Christianity and its beliefs in this respect. People simply will not allow God the Holy Spirit to have His rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul, when they deal with the Scriptures in this vein. We recognize this principle, and therefore it is our custom, our practice, before every Bible class to give everyone opportunity to make sure that indeed you're in fellowship, and the evidence of it is your undivided attention and giving due diligence in regards to God and focus on Him in regards to His Word in this way. So that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of it. We thank You for the insight that You give population, those who are seekers of Your words, who are willing to follow Your protocol, Your guidelines, letting God the Holy Spirit enlighten them to these things, and that otherwise You keep hidden from those who are negative in the world, who do not desire to know You, and that is judgment upon them for their own vain applications regards to life in and of itself. So with that in mind, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 42 centers on, as we have been dealing with, the famine that came about exactly according to Pharaoh's dream and as Joseph so interpreted upon the land of Egypt and all the surrounding civilized world otherwise in this regards. It has hit home at Canaan, where Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers and family all still remain in residence. And Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to purchase grain, which, based on Joseph's intelligence and wisdom, support by God, had the foresight to tell Pharaoh to save up during the 7 years of plenty so that they would have ample grain to get them through the famine period. And as we know, Joseph, through all this, has been promoted to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. In this right, he becomes a vizier next to Pharaoh. Only Pharaoh has higher authority in regards to his person, and he's in charge in distributing the grain. So the brothers, his brothers, following Jacob's orders, head to Egypt to purchase and buy grain. Unbeknownst to them, that the very brother that they kidnapped some 21, 22 years ago and sold into slavery was the very person that they would have to gain audience in order to procure the grain. And Joseph immediately recognizes him. Joseph gets under his sin nature. Recognizing Joseph was a great believer, we see recorded regards to his person extremely high levels of application and orientation to God's plan, fielding undeserved suffering in his life, and things of this nature, the postulation of his soul in regard to his phase two experience. But otherwise, he still had a sin nature. And he unloads, if you will, seeks to take revenge in a vindictive way in regard to his brothers for what they had done to him previously in regards to their lives. And he accuses them of being spies. And he puts them all in jail with the ultimatum after they give some background information in regards to his youngest brother Benjamin being left behind, being back at home with their father Jacob, and that he's doing well, that only one could return back to the land, and the ultimatum given to them was to return with Benjamin to prove the fact that they are not spies according to the word that they have given this Egyptian ruler, none other than Joseph. And Joseph has a change of heart to a certain degree. He softens. He pulls him out of prison that he put him in for 3 days after the fact. And he makes proclamation to them right off the bat that he fears God. And of course, anyone in their right mind would say, well, what is this Egyptian ruler doing here, espousing doctrine? Here, the doctrine of the preservation of life. And that was his impetus in regards to a change of mind on how he's going to now conduct and ultimate the affairs in regards to his brothers with respect to taking back food to the family. And in that way, he changed the rules up for him, said all could return, but one must remain in his custody. But the ultimatum of returning back with Benjamin still held if they valued their lives at all, with the implication that he would hunt them down otherwise and execute them for being spies if they did not prove themselves in regards to the veracity that they claimed. And in light of the opportunity, as we saw, of his brothers, of a doctrinal opening by this Egyptian ruler, void of that in regards to their silence to him with no response, we see that Joseph's words still had impact on them. And that impact has to do with it aroused a guilty conscience regards to their persons. Void of the fear of God, which Joseph claims preservation of life is a fear of God. They have another fear. That is a fear of condemnation. They recognize a doctrinal principle that is universal, basically. That what goes around comes around. What a man sows, he will reap in regards to life. And hence, their conscience is aroused in regards to what they had done to their brother those 2 decades beforehand, in light of the situation that they're in now. And the irony is that they this whole thing stimulates their thinking and recall in regards to Joseph. And here they are standing right in front of him undergoing this self-induced misery because of their own spiritual dullness. So that brings us up here then to basically verses 21 through 24, dealing with this impact and effect that Joseph's words had on his brothers. Rereading here the verses, then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Verse 22, "And Reuben responded to them, saying, Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Verse 23, "They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." And 24, "And he turned away," that being Joseph, "from them," the brothers, "and wept," shed tears. "But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." So the words of fearing God and their omission of fear of God based on what they did to their brother evokes in their collective conscience this sense of guilt. And the phrase, "truly we are guilty concerning our brother," recognizes that at least, in spite of what they did, in the egregious nature of their sin, that they have not seared their conscience over the matter of sin against Joseph. Believers often do not recognize the issues of sin in life. We recognize sin, as is taught in the Bible, to be on two different planes. There is incidental sinning. That is sin that all believers, even the most well-adjusted believers, engage in. Even John the Baptist had doubt in regards to Jesus being Messiah, and sent messengers to ask for evidence. And Jesus reminds him, "Look at what I'm doing. If that's not enough evidence to you, what other evidence, healing people, raising people from the dead, what other evidence can be given to you?" And the greatest believers engage in sin in the life. But the adjusted believer recognizes that sin. And they employ the rebound technique. The three adjustments, the primary adjustments to God, are the same throughout human history. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is the proposition of being saved from eternal condemnation, which is through a non-meritorious act of faith, apart from any works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. When one believes in Jesus Christ, believes that he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, that he indeed was God in the flesh, and 3 days later was resurrected, and evidence of that, that person is saved. That principle, that doctrine, in its application, is the same throughout the entirety of human history. So is the doctrine in regards to rebound and the maturity adjustment in regards to God's justice, the second and third adjustments to God's justice. That is, the Christian experience demands the fact that one recognizes sin in a life, they rebound it, and they maintain their NPR in pursuit of the truth of Bible doctrine to grow up spiritually and to maximize in regards to their application of divine good production and things of this nature related to making the maturity adjustment, holding to the end. These things are all been the same. And in regards to sin of life, you have incidental sin. The adjusted believer rebounds that sin. There is reversionistic sin. That is when the believer lets their SCA run unbridled, unrebounded, unconfessed in regards to God. And this sin dictates and runs them in their life. That puts a person in a spiritual state of neutrality. They are not advancing spiritually. They're not engaging in divine good production because they're out of fellowship in this vein. And obviously, these brothers have been out of fellowship for some time over this particular sin, been in reversionism in regards to their phase two. But for some in the world, they will engage in their reversionistic sinning to such a degree that they end up what's called searing their conscience. That is a repetitive state of sin that takes the nerve endings of sensitivity of knowing naturally what is right and what is wrong in this life, wearing down the nubbin of the nerve in regards to something being wrong, and it no longer has effect in regards to their persons. Serial killers, they're known for having their conscience seared as they have been questioned, why did you do this? Do you feel guilty? No, I didn't feel guilty at all. Well, where does that come from? The natural person, the normal person, wow, that's sick. Well, that's a seared conscience. And people, that is part of the judgment in regards to people who will not deal intellectually, honestly before God in regards to their failures and weaknesses and sins in life. And that is that they run the danger of searing their conscience and then hence simply dismiss even trying to deal with their weaknesses, their sins in this vein. For the brothers, while their sin was obviously great, sin that is by the law punishable by death, kidnapping in this regard, at least they did not sear their conscience. Their conscience is still well in regards to their persons as they recall what they did to their brother and had not just simply dismissed it, repressed it, if you will, in their mind completely and totally, not to ever reconsider it. So, just pick up point 9 here, page 23, and getting us back into here these verses. All the doctrine here that we've touched on, obviously, is apropos to have the proper context to understand what's going on. So, 9, their admittance now, the brothers' admittance to guilt indicates that in spite of trying to dismiss their evil deed over the past 21 years, the event remained fresh in their minds. And it is doctrine that stirred it up. I fear God. Do this and live, I fear God. That's Joseph to them, this Egyptian ruler. And obviously, they did not fear God when they engaged in their sin in regards to Joseph. But they have now at least recognized or admit their guilt in this vein. So 10, it was a guilt that they had to consistently try to sidestep during this time as it might nag them over and over again. Your conscience is a healthy thing to have. it should nag you when you're doing things wrong. That's to help us stay on track in regards to our life. The adjusted believer who builds up their frame of reference with Bible doctrine has what the Bible calls a good conscience. That's a conscience that's hypersensitive with respect to truly what is wrong before God's eyes, not just men's. To be disobedient in regards to God's commands for them. They consider these things and see these things simple and disobedience to God that the rest of the world, maybe under their normal conscience, would not so clearly perceive these things. So the good conscience obviously is prevalent in regards to the adjusted believer. The conscience in and of itself, all men are born with a conscience. Children naturally, inherently understand wrong and right in regards to life in general in this respect. And that is evidence in regards to conscience being part of our soulish makeup in regards to our lives. And their conscience, obviously, over the years, when you've done something and you don't want to deal with it, and you don't deal with it appropriately, with rebound, etc., as it might nag you, that you continue to rationalize or other gymnastics, if you will, emotionally, etc., to try to sidestep the torment, if you will, the nagging that your conscience brings upon you. So 11, they carried this guilt in part because of their refusal to rebound it. The example there, Psalm 32:5, reflects upon David's sin in Operation Bathsheba, engaging in an adulterous affair and having her husband Uriah killed so he could marry her. And he refused to rebound that for several months. And while God didn't kill him, he put him under intense suffering and stress physically in regards to his health. And he, in Psalm 32, there recognizes when he was willing to confess his sin, then, if you will, God basically called the dogs off in regards to killing him with his health, as ultimately he would have, apart from the prophecy that he was going to live a longer life otherwise, but in under normal circumstances would have. Yet he did have to carry the effects of divine discipline with him for the rest of his life in his household, which is part of the principles that are associated with the doctrine of divine discipline. God is our spiritual parent. He's our father, just like an earthly parent disciplines their children when they get out of sorts and are not willing to be obedient and line up how they may have to engage in discipline. And that is to help them get a hold of their disobedience, get a hold of their sin nature, and do what is right. Well, God the Father is the perfect parent in this regards. And when a believer gets out of line, gets out of sorts, unwilling to deal with it, God will intervene with divine discipline to help us get control over our sin natures. And for the believer who is oriented to that and recognizes it, it has a great result. Some believers simply dismiss it. But anyway, more doctrine that we could carry on about and lose our sight here in regards to the text. So they carried this guilt in part because of their refusal to rebound it. 12, their lack of repentance. And repentance simply means change of mind. To change your mind. You get up in the morning, you set out some clothes to wear to work, you look outside, the weather's different than what you thought it was going to be, so you go in and you get another suit of clothes or whatever to wear. You change your mind. You repented of what you was going to wear to begin with. So don't let these big words throw you, or words that you're not familiar with throw you. So their lack of repentance, in other words, to change their mind and deal with their sin in their life appropriately before God in confession, etc., is evidence, continuing point 12, by letting their father Jacob continue to suffer in their silence. Part of their guilt extends beyond simply what they did to Joseph. As we know, they went back to their father, Jacob. They took his multicolored coat that Jacob had made for Joseph and put animal blood on it, and led their father to believe that he'd been killed by beasts. And for 20 years they've kept this secret. In spite of the anguish, the sorrow, etc., that they saw their father undergo because of this. So that tells you where these believers are at in their life. Not a very good state. In contrast to Joseph and his excellence, phase two polyvolition, these brothers really are very lackluster in regards to their own spiritual propensity and level in life. So 13, now the Hebrew adjective Ashem, which is translated guilty, here is used 103 times and carries with it the idea of punishment. Truly we are guilty. Worthy of punishment is the idea because of their guilt. 14, we saw it used in Genesis 26:10 with respect to Isaac lying about Rebekah being his sister, and King Abimelech recognizing the potential penalty that could befall his kingdom if they had taken a married woman and engaged in marrying her off to somebody else in adultery in that regards. These rulers that modern history looks back and tends to color people in these times in history as being prehistoric almost, Neanderthal types, not having anything. These people, many of these people, even in pagan societies such as Abimelech, had better norms and standards that you can find even among the most highly educated of the types of our world today. They recognize national discipline. They recognize the principle of what goes around comes around. The principle that a lot of people in this world are going to eventually recognize whether they want to or not, if they don't get their act together otherwise. So that's the same turn, making the nation guilty in that sense. So 15, with Joseph's brothers, it is obvious here that they are fearful of God's retribution for their sin. The Elohim that this Egyptian leader said he feared. They don't have the righteous fear of God. And that's replaced now with their fear of God doing something bad to them because of it. 16, that which stirs their conscience the most here is stated in verse 21b. Quote, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Asher, Ra, Tisara, Nefesh, Bit, Kanan, El Wau, Lo, Shema. And what shouldn't go unnoticed here, as it lies under the surface of their thinking, is that it is the physical reaction of their own plight before this Egyptian ruler that stimulates then their recall, the physical reaction of their brother Joseph when they threw him in the pit to sell him off in slavery. You don't see here a recognition of their real sin. What is their real sin? Their real sin is hostility to positive volition and the doctrine that Joseph stood for. So that is something remiss, at least in this part of the text that we're dealing with. So that's why, to a certain degree, I'm hesitant to say there's any real recovery on their part yet. If I'm not saying that eventually it didn't get there. So 17, where we pick up formally, we are informed here that Joseph begged his brothers to reconsider their evil intents, and that their actions greatly distressed him emotionally. He pleaded for his life. Something that when the original event was recorded back a few chapters ago, that part was not part of the text. Now we know it. Now we see it specifically. To try to talk some sense into him. Nobody in their right mind wants to be kidnapped and sold off in slavery. And the emotional distress that was upon Joseph was great. 18, obviously the lupe, our Greek term for sorrow, in his soul would have been magnified as this was his own flesh and blood intent on doing him grave harm. His own family turning against him. People think they have it rough in life in regards to relationships and things of this nature. But there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And it all revolves around the conflict between negative and positive volition in life. Whether it's in one's immediate family or in the world in general. And obviously, it's bad enough that the event of being kidnapped is occurring in his life, but it's his own brothers. So that would have magnified the emotional stress. Someone that he otherwise loves, see, and has deep affection for. So 19, a visual of Joseph's helplessness here haunts them. comes back to haunt them. They obviously still carry that visual, as we do in regard to our memory of events of life. Often we can see it as if it was yesterday. So this visual, they're reminded of this visual that they experienced and observed in their dealings with Joseph. So 20, it is fairly clear here that the brothers were relating their own pleas to this Egyptian ruler for their lives as parallel to Joseph's. Again, Joseph's approach as an interrogator here and accusation towards them is a threat of life. It's a threat of executing them for being spies. And that's something that in that society you didn't take lightly. You didn't sit there and can expect the judicial system to take you another 10 to 20 years before they even carried out sentence. They want to know why capital punishment doesn't seem to work, and it's because the teeth have been removed from it in our society. See, people are found guilty of a capital crime, they should be tried immediately, and they should be executed immediately if that's what the punishment demands. And no, it's not going to stop everybody, but it definitely will put a blanket over many people, and it will give you the best opportunity as a society to function in a healthy, normal way otherwise. But of course, when you got people in power that are just as guilty of these types of things than people otherwise, they'd be accused in society, you know, what do you got? You got Babylon, that's what you got. So it's fairly clear here that the brothers were relating their own pleas to this Egyptian ruler for their lives as parallel to Joseph's. They're pleading for their lives, see. And something that they're innocent of, just as Joseph was completely and totally innocent in regards to his own life. 21, that their punishment is seen to match their sin, is then stated in verse 21c, therefore this distress has come upon us. Al ken bo el ha tasara ha zoth. In the Hebrew. When God brings discipline in our life, most of the time, you can see a parallel in regards to the discipline that comes to your life to the event that of sin that you engaged in. Sexual types of sins, most often the punishment comes in the form of discipline on the body. See, you get arrogant, prideful in regards to things, and you wonder why you bump your head in severely because of your arrogance, you know, as you would match it up. So, obviously, these things are to help those who are astute in regards to their spiritual life to continue to evaluate and critique areas that they may be out of line with. For the just believer, often when something happens, you go, yeah, I see why God hit me there. But obviously, God can punish us. He can impose divine discipline on us in many different ways. So that their punishment is seen to match their sin, stated in the clause, therefore this distress has come upon us. 22, they also have pleaded for their own lives to an obstinate ruler who, quote, would not listen, end quote. He won't listen to us. We gave our defense logically. Why would all of us being all brothers all be spies and hanging out together? One gets caught, everybody goes down the tube. You know, arguments of that nature. But Joseph adamantly, no, you're spies. I don't believe you. So they too have pleaded for their own lives to an obstinate ruler who would not listen. 23, so these believers, as lukewarm as they may be, know the doctrine, and under the heat of the moment arise to an application of admittance or confession of guilt. The progress or the reaction, if you will, for them spiritually is healthy. Finally, they're being stirred up. They're seeing God's hand in their life. In this vein. And they know the doctrine. That's another aspect. It's not like his brothers were ignorant of doctrine. They grew up under Jacob's household. Jacob was a mature believer. And it is his responsibility to disseminate the doctrine in regards to his family. They heard the doctrine. That's the way it is with a lot of believers. They hear the doctrine. They're responsible for it. But, for various reasons, lukewarmness to doctrine, the weakness of the flesh, simply being negative in some cases. People will not arise to the occasion for application. So, I put them in the category of being lukewarm, not unlike the church universal today. Churches know the Bible. They had a Bible for them. And obviously a lot of it is misrepresented and misinterpreted. But still, they know the doctrine. But they are just cavalier in regards to it, generally speaking. But when the heat of the moment, God intervenes, a lot of times that's when the best of application comes from believers. And here, at least verbally, to one another, they admit how guilty they were. 24, at least for most of them. With the exception of the eldest, or the oldest, and that's Reuben, the firstborn. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Well, and all Reuben, Eth Lamed, Amar Hola, Amar, El Lamed, Amar El Katha, Behal Yaled, Wal Lo Shema, Wal Gam Dam, Hina Darash." The vocabulary words of the Hebrew. So enter in again Reuben. And this is where obviously it's important to understand the background of the text previously to this time. And that is to know Reuben to the degree of his own guilt in life. And his personality and the type of SCA basket case that he truly is. So here he comes in and he assumes the role of big brother. Chastising them. Utilizing and leveraging words from his mouth. Previously when they kidnapped Joseph, against them, trying to make himself on his end to look completely innocent in regards to this whole ordeal. That's what he's doing here. But as we know, he had his own private agenda as we dealt with this situation way back when, back in 37. And his agenda was to convince them to just put him in the pit rather than murder him so that he could extricate him from there, return him back to his father to try to regain his position back the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn before his father, after he engaged in the adulterous affair with his father's wife, Bilhah. This is the kind of guy this guy is. Disbeliever. How can a believer do something like that? Wake up. Believers can do anything an unbeliever might do, except the one thing they can't do is not believe, because they believe. So, 25, recalling the events of Genesis 37 that recorded the brothers' antagonism, attacking Joseph, roughing him up, throwing him in the pit, selling him off, etc. Recalling the events of Genesis 37, Reuben went along with the brothers' plan to kidnap Joseph, simply stopping their lust to murder him for his own SVA scheme to supposedly rescue Joseph as a way back into his father's good graces after the affair with Bilhah. Remember back when as he the brothers, their original intentions was to kill him, and we're going to deal with who was the instigator of that. It's not like they all joined hands in unison, let's kill him. No, when you find groups of people that are generally all wrapped up in regards to whatever the situation might be to do something, there's generally always an initiator or an instigator that has come in and riled them up. See? Or a party of them otherwise. So originally, their intent was to kill Joseph. Verse 20 now, then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become this of his dreams. But Reuben, verse 21, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. God utilized Reuben's own scheme as part of the deliverance for Joseph being killed. See, you can't sell God short. He can take anything in any situation that he does to bring about the fulfillment of his plan for anybody and everybody in regards to life in that vein. In verse 22, Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him to this pit that is in the wilderness, to do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So Moses gives us the reason, the scheme, his own agenda of why he didn't want him to murder him. And then 35:22 recorded the fact of his affair with Bilhah, one of the maids, one of Jacob's four wives. 26, Reuben, with his chastising here, seeks to mitigate his own guilt as to the sin against Joseph. That's what he's doing in his own mind. Yet he has obviously maintained the same secret as his brothers with their father over the years as to Joseph's life. Trying to look innocent on his own part. But he's just as guilty as the rest of them in regards to, especially as they have dealt with their father Jacob. 28, it has been suggested that Reuben was still in the dark as to what actually happened to Joseph. Thinking that he might have been killed based on his final statement, now comes a reckoning for his blood. That has been suggested to kind of give Reuben maybe a little bit better side to his character. I don't buy that. The brothers would have to be informed in order for them, the whole family, to keep this a secret over 20 years. Plus, 29, contextually, yet the chronology of Genesis 37, 29 through 31 indicates he is party to deceiving Jacob with the bloody tunic. So that happens after the part. He recognizes what they've done to the tunic. Put animal's blood on it. That's all described there after they sold him off into slavery. And the chronology, I believe, at this point in time still remains in sequence here in the book of Genesis. I know there are some that have taken it apart and tried to place different parts at different times. I don't see no reason to do that. I haven't seen one yet. I mean, the chronology begins at the original creation, restoration of the earth, at the beginning of Genesis, and the ends just before the Jews are all seen in slavery, beginning the second book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, and Moses taking them out of Egypt. The chronology, see, is there. So he was party to deceiving Jacob. So yeah, he may not have been present when they sold him off in slavery. He comes in after the fact. But still, he's aware. And he goes along with it. He's an accessory after the fact, if you will, in that vein. 30, Reuben's words are designed for effect as a bully statement. In other words, feeding off their guilt. To feed off other people's guilt to make yourself look better. To chastise them when you have your own guilt that you're bearing in the same matter as it is in this case. So Reuben's words are designed for effect as a bully statement, blaming his brothers for the mess they are in now. It's always somebody else's fault, see? That's why people like to deal with their problems in life. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, my answer to that is, well, tell that to Jesus when you stand in front of him then. It's the pastor's fault that I didn't make the maturity adjustment. Oh, really? Now, I'm not talking to any pastor. You didn't have positive volition. You couldn't pack up. You couldn't get under sound face-to-face teaching somewhere. I didn't make provision enough for you to do that. Is that what you're saying? No. No, we're all culpable in regards to our decisions in life. And yes, we're not saying that people don't have impact, don't have influence. Yes, they do. But ultimately, comes down to one making their own decisions. And too often, if not mostly, people love to rationalize their own faults in life and looking at others' weaknesses and blaming events, circumstances, situations, environment, lack of, or whatever, in regards to their own problems in life. 31, we see again the personality of this believer trying to leverage his authority as the eldest, blaming others, rationalizing his own sins. That is a lack of intellectual honesty on his own part. See, he's not truly being open and honest on his own part. He did stop him from murdering. But he had his own deceitful scheme as his motivation and reasoning for so doing. So 32, he is a type of believer that likes to build his own righteousness on others' unrighteousness, excusing his own failures. Yes, we recognize when people do something wrong. We recognize when people sin. And when it's wrong, it needs to be addressed in those areas, etc. But we don't take it and look at other people's sins to utilize it to make us ourselves look better, as if somehow we are a great believer in spite of all what they are, in contrast to what they are. An intellectually honest person recognizes all three areas of sin in their life, beginning with the mental attitude sins of life, then the sins of the tongue, as well as the overt sins. And a just believer recognizes their own weaknesses in life. These are the self-righteous types in the world. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were of this ilk. The liberals often of our own society are of this ilk. The rich often portray this ilk. That somehow because they have much of the world's goods and substance that they're better than the rest of the people in life. We are not to look at life in that way. My advice to you is keep your nose to the grindstone, get your eyes off other people, and stay the course. You got enough problems in your own life to deal with without out there trying to fix everybody else. I don't go beyond my responsibilities in regards to teaching from the pulpit, basically, in regard to other people's lives in and of itself. So, so you have this type of individual, Reuben, that represents the self-righteous types in the world. One who is less than intellectually honest, as I have stated, likes to bully others, tear them down, try to make them look bad so you can look good. So 33, now while the brothers believe their conversations are confidential, here verse 23 shows different. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Lao him lo yada ki shema Joseph ki ha layats bayin. All right, let's go ahead and take our break here, and we'll pick up a kind of a clear break here in the text.